The following message is a production of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary and was delivered at our 2017 Spring Theology Conference. For more information about the seminary or the conference, please visit us online at gpts.edu.
Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. This is the living word of the living God. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So far in the word of the living God.
Please remember, as we join in corporate prayer, that corporate prayer should not be a spectator activity. So please join with me in your hearts as I lead us in prayer. We bow once again before you, our great triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We rejoice tonight that we can be together in this assembly from different churches, different cities, different countries, from varying cultures, races, men, women, children, fellow citizens, and members of the household of God. Though we may differ in many ways, we are not divided. All one body we, one in hope and doctrine and love. So we rejoice tonight as we sing your praises, O Lord, in that which draws us together. And as we unite in this way, Lord, we feel that it is but a taste of heaven. It is but a taste, for we still remain weak and sinful. But yet, Lord, it makes us long for that day when we shall all be in your presence, Lord Jesus, beholding your face, freed from all sin and sorrow and pain and difficulty. So we thank you for that which this assembly represents. We thank you tonight, our Father in heaven, for your everlasting love for your chosen people. There never was a time when you did not love us. Your love did not begin at Calvary. Your love did not begin at the resurrection. Your love did not begin at the incarnation. But your love has been forever. Lord, we confess that this is hard for us to absorb and to realize, but your word declares it to be so. And so we rejoice in it. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, for your perfect work of mediation for us. We thank you for that atoning sacrifice that you have made for our sins. Your blood covers us, takes away our guilt, and we are declared innocent, Lord, because all that guilt you took upon you as our prophet, our priest, and our king. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, that even tonight you are ever interceding for us before the Father. Lord, it's so easy for us to take these doctrines for granted, to think of them as things that we believe, and yet, Lord, not to feel the depth of the power of them. But we just pray for your presence with us tonight, that there might be a powerful consciousness of the fact that we are indwelt, Lord Jesus, by you, your Holy Spirit. And we thank you, O Blessed Spirit, for your sanctified and guiding work in our hearts, and ever uniting us to Christ in our effectual calling. We thank you tonight, dear Lord, that none of this could have come about but for your grace. Grace, grace, we sing, marvelous grace, infinite grace, grace that freely pardons and cleanses us from sin. Lift our hearts tonight in true adoration. We plead, O Lord, as our esteemed brother speaks to us, we look expectantly to hear what he would speak to us, and we thank you for his gifts and leadership in our midst now for many years. But help us too, Lord, to realize that as he speaks, we would hear you speak through him by the power of your word and spirit. Fill him with your fullness as he speaks, and grant that many, many hearts here tonight may be deeply, forever touched with that grace which we did not deserve, nor could ever deserve, but which only could flow from the heart of the one eternal God. Lord, we think tonight, and as we discuss these great men and great issues of the Reformation, and we pray, Lord, that we might realize that this was more than a reformation of doctrine. It was a reformation of manners, reformation of lives and people, and it was really the greatest revival since Pentecost. Lord, we rejoice in that and pray that in these times which often seem to be desperate to us, we know they're not desperate to you, but we pray that we might once again know the power of your Spirit working in your people. There might be once again a great revival, as has been seen in past centuries. Now we pray, Lord, you'll make us hungry-hearted, attentive to all that we hear in the coming hour. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Every year, I am made happy when I receive an email from Dr. Piper asking me if I would lead the session when he's going to preach. So when I received the email last week, I was glad to be able to say yes. Not because it's a big deal for me to stand up here in front of you, but because I get to stand up beside him and to introduce a mentor and a friend and a colleague and one of the finest men that you and I have the privilege of knowing. And if this afternoon when he said Dr. Beakey really doesn't need an introduction, then Dr. Piper doesn't either. But that's my introduction. So come and preach God's word for us.
Let's pray. Our Father, as a servant looks to his master and a handmaiden to her mistress, we lift our eyes unto you in our helplessness. We open wide our mouths, Lord, that you might fill them with your goodness and bounty. For we have nothing if you do not dispense grace, mercy, food to us now in the proclamation of your word. So we cast ourselves on you, that the Spirit of Christ would speak to us, Christ through his Spirit. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you boys and girls, young people, have something you want, maybe it's a doll, a bicycle, you get a little older, it's a nice dress, a gun, get a little older, might be a car. And you go talk to your father about this thing that you want, and he said, well, I don't mind you having that. You work, save your money, collect cans, whatever, save your allowances and gifts, and when you save enough money, you can buy it. At least you got his permission. But he thought about that a bit, and he, well, that's kind of hard. So he comes back to you, he says, I tell you what, we'll do a matching grant. If you save half, then I'll give you half. That is a lot better. But then your grandfather finds out that you want this thing. We got a few of them here tonight. And he gives it to you as a gift. Now, really, that's the way any of us here tonight get something. We either buy it ourselves, we have help, or we get gifts. But I use this because it's an analogy of the three ways in the history of the church that people since the first century have said we can receive eternal life. There was a British monk named Pelagius, and he said, you can do it yourself. Everybody starts off neutral. You just do your good works, and you hang in there, and you can earn eternal life. And he, as you know, was soundly refuted by the church father, Augustine. Augustine won the day for a while, but then the church developed a compromise position called semi-Pelagianism. And semi-Pelagianism is the matching grant approach to salvation. It's basically you do your part, God will do his part, and you can be saved. Well, the Reformation was the pushback. The solid no, both to Pelagianism, but also to semi-Pelagianism. And the doctrine, in a sense, is the centerpiece of the pushback, is this doctrine of God's grace. Now, as we saw this afternoon, everything is premised upon sola scriptura. That's our foundation. We can know nothing about God, ourselves, salvation, life, apart from God's holy inspired word. But I would suggest that sola gratia is the unifying doctrine of the other four. And you'll see that as we work our way through this passage of Scripture tonight. It is the centerpiece of the solas, these great summaries of the Reformation that for us have become banners that we gladly lift. But I trust for you they're not simply a banner, but their life, their heartbeat. So we're going to look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, as we think tonight about sola gratia, by grace alone. Paul wrote this letter to the church in Ephesus sometime between early to mid-60s. He was in prison in Rome, and he wrote them particularly to emphasize the unity of the body of Christ by the grace of God. And so these two rivers, they run straight through the book. The grace of God and the unifying work of God through that grace. In chapter 1, Paul celebrates the sovereign grace of God. Elected and loved in Christ, redeemed by Christ, union with Christ. Redemption, fit together in Christ, ruled by Christ our head. In chapter 2 is where he particularly addresses the matter of a reconciliation, a joining together of Jew and Gentile in the body of Christ in the second half of this chapter. But he lays the foundation for that great union, the breaking down of the barrier wall, with this statement about our need and God's grace in the first 10 verses. So what I want to show you tonight is that from beginning to end, salvation is of Jehovah the triune God, that he might be glorified in his people. It's very simple. Salvation from beginning to end is of Jehovah the triune God, that he might be glorified in his people. I want to show you three things from these verses. In the first place, the function of grace. Second, the purpose of grace. And third, the fruit of grace. On verse 8, the apostle lays out for us the function of grace. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Paul, as he's talking about salvation here, is basically picking up the pieces of what he has laid out already in the first few verses of this chapter. He's really talking about the entirety of our salvation as we've personally experienced it from regeneration through glorification. He refers in verse 4 to God's rich mercy with which he loved us, made us alive together with Christ, raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The whole scope of salvation summarized in those pillar statements. But salvation particularly would point here to our justification. It's pregnant with all the others, as we'll see. We can't separate justification from that which precedes it in regeneration and from that which will follow it in Paul's unfolding of God's grace. And you'll note that he's talking about an accomplished salvation. He says that you have been saved. And the form that's used here is the form that expresses a completed act in the past. And that's why, again, I think he focuses on justification. But because it is completed, all the other doctrines, all the other activities of salvation are guaranteed. As Paul, for example, will spell it out in Romans chapter 8, that those whom he foreknew, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he glorified. It's all there, you see. So Paul is emphasizing now that this salvation is by grace alone. He's introduced a little thought of that in a parenthetical statement in verse 5. And now he expands on this. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. When we think about grace, we think about that disposition of God's character that inclines him in love, as Paul will emphasize here, to deal with sinners not according to their sins, but freely, unrestrainedly, voluntarily, bestowing kindness and goodness on them, pardoning their sins, delivering them from condemnation. It is the goodness of God. It is the love of God. It is the sovereign love of God, as we've already heard. This is how Paul begins his letter in chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us to adoption. The grace of God is the sovereign grace of God. It is the sovereign love of God. It's that love that God placed upon us in eternity, gave us to Christ Jesus, gave Christ Jesus to us. So he comes as our high priest, our names written on his shoulders, our names pressed upon his heart as he comes out of love to act on our behalf. This grace of God, this love of God that puts us in this union with Christ, covenantally in eternity, but in time as he came as our covenant head, loving us. And because of that covenant union, we died with him. We were buried with him. We have been raised with him. As Paul says here, we're seated with him in the heavenly places. This is of the grace of God. The grace of God in time by conversion that comes, as Paul says, and quickens us and makes us alive and brings us into this living union with Christ in which we receive our justification, the pardon of our sins, and being legally constituted righteous in the sight of God. You see, Paul is saying that grace is the source of salvation from beginning to end. It's God's grace, by God's grace, that you and I have been saved. But he also shows us that the grace of God is the source of faith. Emphasizing grace, Paul does not want us to be passive, to kind of sit back and let God zap us when he's ready. Notice here, as he so often does, he relates faith to the reception of salvation. For by grace, you've been saved through faith. You're justified through faith. In fact, the confession of faith teaches us that saving faith procures for us all of the saving benefits, not just justification, but adoption and sanctification, perseverance. All begins with faith. Now, at this point, all evangelicals will agree. Salvation is by grace through faith. And faith is very appropriate. Don't want to tread on the other messages. As I said, this one, though, does tie them together. But simply point out that faith is the hand that takes hold of a gift. That's how you can think about faith. Yes, it's casting ourselves on Christ, rolling ourselves on Christ. I often use the illustration, you come in from a tired day and you throw yourself on your bed. That's how you throw yourself on Christ. But here, with this emphasis on grace, and Paul puts grace and gift together in Romans chapter 3, think about faith as simply the hand. Does the hand deserve that gift, boys, girls, young people? Does the hand deserve the gift? The hand do anything to merit the gift? The hand is but the receptor. It's just taking hold of something that is being offered. And so faith really is, in God's perfect wisdom, the ideal way for you and me to enter into God's gracious salvation. And as I said, all evangelicals will agree that we receive Christ and his benefits by faith. But Paul is saying more than that. He's saying that grace, the grace that is the source of salvation, is the source of faith. Our evangelical friends will say, yes, salvation is by grace and God has kindly provided for us, but it is up to, it's dependent upon our free will, whether or not we're going to exercise that faith. When we read this text, you see it's absolutely impossible. In verse 1, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Dead. How does a dead man exercise anything? He cannot make a choice. He cannot make a decision. He's dead. He's in bondage to sin and to corruption. He's ignorant. He hates God. He's unwilling. He's unable to come to God. So Paul reminds us that this great faith is also of faith. Now, there's a couple of ways that the clause has been translated, that not of yourselves. Some say it refers to the whole thing, salvation by grace through faith, but that's redundant. This word seems, the word this or that, points back to the word faith. And it works fine in the grammar to do so. And he's saying here is that the very faith that you exercise in God is itself a gift of God. There's an interesting place in Acts where this is highlighted, and oftentimes we miss this because of the noise and what's going on around it. But in Peter's second sermon after the paralytic is healed at the temple, he's explaining what happens, and he says in verse 16, and on the basis of faith in his name, that's faith in Jesus Christ, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know. Now notice this, and the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. Have you ever seen that? It's not just faith in Christ. It's the faith that Christ gave to the man that he might believe to healing and to salvation. You see, when the general call of the gospel goes forth, the promise is declared, all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You're dead. But by God's grace, that promise, that commandment is accompanied by the quickening work of the Holy Spirit. As Paul says earlier in this paragraph, that God, rich in mercy, because of his great love, which he loved us when we were dead, made us alive together with Christ. Quickened us, gave us faith, so that we could believe. Apart from that gift of faith, you and I never, ever would have put forth the hand to receive the gift. I like to illustrate it this way, and some of you have heard this from me more than once. But think about a beggar in the street of New York City. We'll say it's tomorrow after the blizzard. Cold and wretched. And a very kind, benevolent man comes by and he says to him, "My friend, if you'll give me a dollar, I will give you $100,000. The man said, "Go away. Quit mocking me." Why? He didn't have a dollar. He didn't have half a dollar. And then that wealthy man reached into his pocket and he said, here is the dollar. God says to us, "Sinner, believe on me, and you will be saved." And if you know anything of your heart before you in Christ, your response is, "I can't. I can't." He says, "That's right. You can't. But I give you the faith." Salvation is by God's grace from beginning to end. He's the source of salvation. The grace of God is the source of the very faith by which we receive the gift of salvation. And do you not revel in this comfort and joy of the gospel? I know that some of you wrestle with assurance of salvation. Some of you come out of church backgrounds where they have you on a hamster wheel and you're constantly having to prove yourself and to earn God's acceptance and to make another decision and to do all these things. But God wants you to rest in his grace. Rest in Christ Jesus. Rest in this beautiful grace of God that is both the source of salvation and the source of faith by which you receive that salvation. Isn't that great? This is the goodness, the gift, the love of God for sinners. But Paul goes on to show us there's a purpose to grace. That God has designed this salvation in this way particularly. And so we read in verse 9 that this salvation through faith is not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. He puts it in the negative, because this is the point that he's proving, but it's quite simple, isn't it? Paul is saying that God designed salvation by grace so that not one of us would ever think that works had anything to do whatsoever with our acceptance with God. Now, there are those that say, well, by works he means those ceremonial works, and he's pushing back against the Judaizers. And, of course, he would be talking about ceremonial works, but he's talking about all types of works. In Romans chapter 3, as he is showing the need of justification as a righteous gift of God, he says in verse 20, "Because by the works of the law no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin." Now, what law is that? That's the moral law of God. It's not the ceremonial law. Oh, maybe to some degree, but no, it is the moral law of God. It's the first use of God's law. It's that tutorial work of the law that shows us our need and brings us to Christ. He's talking here about law keeping, not just ceremonial law keeping, but all types of law keeping. He's even talking about the law keeping of the Gentiles. Those who would do good. Those who would think that they could do good and earn brownie points with God. He's attacking the idea that works can make you acceptable to God. That you can prepare yourself, or you can get God to look kindly upon you. And he's ruling all of this out, isn't he? Not by works. It is not by your baptism that you are going to receive God's salvation. It is not by your obedience that you're going to earn God's acceptance. There's not a thing you can do to make yourself acceptable to God, but simply to say with the hymn writer, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." You see, this is the principle that Paul lays out so that no one shall boast. None shall steal God's glory. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. He puts it this way in Romans a couple of times in chapter 3, verse 27. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. It's the principle of faith, Paul says, that does away with all human boasting, all self-sufficiency. Chapter 4, verse 2. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. This is why people love a works approach to salvation. It gives them something to feel good about themselves. I remember when I was converted as a teenager. I can still remember, almost. The church was very foolish. I mean, I love the church, and I praise God he saved me there. But they made out over me as if this was really great that I'd converted. Well, you know what that creates. So when a friend began trying to explain election to me, I got angry. Now, why did I get angry? Did it do any disservice to God? To sovereignty or election? Is it dishonor God? No. It dishonors the sinner. It dishonored me. And I had enough sense to know that if God chose those who would be saved, I didn't do anything. I didn't contribute any way. And that's exactly what God is about in this method of salvation. To turn it the other way, he has designed his glory alone, as we'll hear tomorrow night, in this great scheme of redemption. Again, it's a theme that runs through Ephesians chapter 1. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Here in chapter 2, verse 7. So that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Or chapter 3, beginning with verse 8. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the infallible riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. So that the manifold wisdom of God might be now made known throughout the church to rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. You see, God's placarding us before angels and Satan and demons, as he did Job, a sinner that he not only saved but preserved by grace. He's doing that with this method of salvation, so that it all abounds to God's glory. This is how Paul concludes this discussion in Romans 9 through 11, in the mysteries of God's covenant and the conversion of Israel. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. I want you to understand this is why God saved us, not by the first Adam. In his wisdom, that's something that could be done. But it never would ever have glorified him in the way of saving us through his incarnate Son. By grace. Completely by grace. Completely on the basis of the perfect work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if this is God's purpose in grace, it is to be my purpose and your purpose. That our hearts beat with a passion for the glory of God. This humbles us before God and before others. And so Paul will say to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, that what do you have that you have not received? Why do you feel superior to others? For who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? If you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? We all still share in that inheritance of pride from Father Adam. But God has saved us in this manner, to humble us before him and to make us humble before one another. Remember the section in Corinthians that Paul's dealing with is pride. Party spirit and schisms in the church. Four chapters dealing with this problem, applying sovereign grace to it as the only way that you and I are going to learn humility. He puts it positively in 1 Corinthians 1, 30 and 31, where again he spells out the sovereignty of God's grace. It says, of him, of God's doing, you're in Christ Jesus, who's become for us wisdom from God, both righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that, let him who boast in the Lord. He quotes there from Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. You see, what Paul is saying is, when you understand the salvation, that God's the source of salvation, and that all your benefits are in union with Christ, then the only response is, you boast in God. This is God's purpose in saving us, that we'll boast in him. And when you begin to understand this, you begin to have an obsession for God. Many of you here tonight have said to me that when you had come to understand the sovereign grace of God, it was suddenly, God was big, right? He's out of the box. He's God. He's glorious. He's beautiful. He's splendid. He does all things perfectly well. And you're all the more in love with him when you understand his grace and you adore him. And practically then, that's what motivates our worship. It's not the meretricious means of modern innovations and bringing the world in. No, it's when a group of people come together who are gripped with a passion for the glory of God and worship him accordingly, that worship will be meaningful, honoring to God, and soul-satisfying. It's also what witnessing is. If you really understand God's grace, all you're doing when you witness is boasting. And we boast about all kinds of things to others. You're in the line with a stranger in a grocery store and you're showing them pictures of your grandchildren. Or perhaps you'll be talking about your bracket in the national basketball championship. And are they going to get offended if I'm excited because my team won last night? You'd be talking about your grandchildren, your favorite composer, whatever. Because you're gripped by these things. You understand that if we are gripped with the beauty of God, we don't have to plan to talk about him. We will. We simply will talk about him. You've been in his presence in the morning. You've meditated on his loveliness. You've asked for opportunities as you go out to speak to others. And then you speak out of the overflowing of your heart. See, God saved you in this way to humble you so you can learn to boast in Him. So that He will be lifted up and glorified. And we'll hear much more about that tomorrow night as well. But one of the ways that we glorify God is in obedience. Now it's interesting, in verse 10, Paul completes the circle. And so we see here now the fruit of grace. We've seen its function and we've seen its purpose. But now we see its fruit. As Paul says, for, notice how he's relating now this statement to what he has said, that we're not saved by works. There'll be no human boasting. For, because we are his workmanship. Do you get the play on words? It's not our works that make us acceptable to God. It's his work in us that makes us acceptable, but also by grace is doing something in our lives. Our works will not make us acceptable to God, but we will not go to heaven without them. And that's what Paul demonstrates here in verse 10. That's shocking some of you. But look carefully now at what he says. He says, we are God's workmanship. We are his work. For what purpose? Created in Christ Jesus for good works. Good works, as we well know from our confession of faith, are those works that are according to the Word of God, done in dependence and faith and dependence in Christ Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit. Such good works must always accompany conversion and saving faith. Again, as the confession says, that it's faith alone that's the instrument of our justification, but faith is never alone. Faith's like a female rabbit. Faith just keeps bearing and bearing and bearing to the glory of God. Took you a while. Good works. But notice now again the role of Christ. As I said, sola gratia ties it all together. The role of Christ is that we are created in Christ Jesus for good works. Notice his two names given to us here. He's Christ. He's God's anointed prophet, priest, and king. He's done everything necessary for our salvation from beginning to end, that we live safely now and go securely to heaven. He's Jesus. He's God incarnate. He's the Jehovah who saves. He's Emmanuel. That's his personal name. And now he is set before us as the author by his Spirit of our good works, created in Christ Jesus. It is by his propitiatory offering of himself, his sacrifice on the cross, by which we are reconciled to God, that we are renewed by the Spirit. Now that renewal, we talked a while ago about the gospel's proclaimed. With it comes that effective transforming work of the Spirit. It's like Jesus standing at the tomb of Lazarus. The word goes forth, Lazarus, you get up and come out of there. Could a dead man do that? But the word had a quickening power. He quickened him with the command. And that's the quickening that brings faith. But it's a quickening also that has changed our heart. So that we are new creatures in Christ Jesus. That we are made alive in the Spirit by Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:45. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. God on the basis of the perfect work of Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, when he has regenerated us, has changed us. He gives us faith, but he also has given us these new hearts. He's planted within us the seed of righteousness, and he himself, Christ by the Spirit, indwells us so that we're in union with the triune God. And the very power that raised Jesus from the dead is at work in us to do good works. You begin to see now why I say you cannot go to heaven without them. Because they are a part of the saving grace of God. And it's God's eternal plan. He wraps us up and says, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. God chose us not to keep us from going to hell, but of a people for his own glory who served him in holiness. Again, back to chapter 1. As he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, verse 4, that we should be holy and blameless. Our 2 Thessalonians chapter 5, again, where he relates God's election to our sanctification. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in truth. So God, in this great scheme of redemption that causes all glory to abound to him, having chosen us in Christ, saved us through Christ, is now sanctifying us through Christ, keeping us in Christ, and by the Spirit working in us so that we then walk by this rule. We walk in obedience and in holiness in our service to God, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Walking is an act of covenant obedience. So in Genesis 17, as God renews the covenant with Abraham, he says, what? Walk before me and be blameless. And even here in Ephesians chapter 4, as Paul moves into the application now of these glorious doctrines of grace and the union and unity that's ours in Christ, he says, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. You see why I say the circle is completed. Our works do not make us acceptable to God. Our works in no way earn God's favor. Our works are solely the result of God's sovereign grace in our lives. But he has saved us that we might do good works. He has saved us that we might walk in obedience. Now, there's an application here that perhaps you might miss, and that is what we have here is the glorious doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. You see, all those saved by grace are new creatures in Christ Jesus who are going to walk in obedience, doing good works. Now, we can talk about once saved, always saved. We can talk about the preservation of the saints, and those things are true, understood in this context. Again, in the wonderful wisdom of God, so that all glory abounds to him, he is going to keep us in the way. He's going to work in us our obedience. And he guarantees it, you see. It can't fail. And so Paul will say, who has begun a good work in you will bring it to completion. You've begun by grace, you're going to end by grace, and you cannot lose your salvation. You understand this? You cannot lose your salvation. So Paul has shown us that from beginning to end, salvation is the grace of Jehovah, the triune God, that he might be glorified in his people. Another way we can think about this verse is Larger Catechism 23. Those of you that do the reader just read this week, and it was a nice providence for me. 32, how is the grace of God manifested in the second covenant, the covenant of grace? The grace of God is manifested in the second covenant in that he freely provideth and offereth to sinners a mediator and life and salvation by him, requiring faith as the condition to interest them in him, promiseth and giveth his Holy Spirit to all his elect to work in them that faith with all of the saving graces. Do you see there's verse 8? For by grace are you saved through faith. It is called the covenant of grace because God has freely, graciously given us the Savior, life, and salvation, requiring faith, but giving to us by his Spirit the very faith that he requires. But then it continues. Again, it's the covenant of grace because to enable them unto all holy obedience as the evidence of truth of their faith, thankfulness to God, notice this, and as the way which he hath appointed them to salvation. Salvation here means glorification, not your original acceptance with Christ. Do you see the necessity of works? They are the product of grace. By them, we demonstrate the reality that we're in Christ. By them, we have an avenue of expressing gratitude to God. By them, we're on the way that he's appointed unto salvation. As we understand then the truth of these three verses, we see they cut right against two contemporary serious errors in many of our Presbyterian congregations. On the one hand, it cuts right away at federal vision. This doctrine that says that we're justified by faithfulness, by faith and works, that is a doctrine right out of hell. It has the scent of brimstone. It has the signature of Satan. And at the end of the day, it will destroy souls. It's completely contrary to what we have here, isn't it? Is it not clear that the sole source of salvation, of faith, of good works, it is all by God's grace, and we do not do a thing to contribute to our acceptance with God? Not one thing. But the less obvious pernicious doctrine that is cut away by this verse is hypergrace, sonship, whatever you want to call it. This approach to the grace of God that says, as long as I'm in Christ and I recognize I'm in Christ, then all is well, and I don't have to worry about obedience. In fact, some will say that to strive for holiness is legalism. They say it's a denial of grace. That's not what Paul says, is it? Paul says it's the very grace of God that works in us this desire for holiness, a passion for holiness, a desire that hears the writer of Hebrews say, pursue that sanctification without which anyone shall see the Lord. Now we know it's all by his grace. But just as he uses faith as the instrument in justification, again, the confession reminds us that faith is also that saving act and all of the saving graces, adoption and sanctification, as well as justification. Yes, it's by grace, it's by faith, but that does not allow us to be passive. No, if you really desire the glory of God, what will you desire? Will you not desire holiness? Will you not desire to have your life conformed to this beautiful word of God that he's given to us that is sufficient and efficacious so that he will be honored? That's your desire if you're truly converted. And so we see the beautiful middle road of salvation by grace, gospel obedience, how these things fit together. And I hope that they are indeed the reality and the passion of your life. But perhaps there are some here tonight that you've heard these things. I trust that you're asking yourself the question, have I been saved by grace? Have I repented and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do I have a desire for holiness? Do I have a desire for the glory of God? If you find yourself falling short in answering those questions, tonight you begin to realize, or perhaps you've been realizing and fighting against the pricks, that you're unconverted. Well, I've set before you the beauty of God's saving grace. Lift up before you the Lord Jesus Christ, the alone Savior of sinners, who delights in saving sinners, and urge you to come to Him. And not to delay. Perhaps some of you young people think you've got a whole life out before you. And one day, yes, one day you'll come to Christ. A few weeks ago I was in Canada, and the daughter of a pastor, 15 years old, a godly young lady, died in a ski accident, just like that. She thought she had a life. She had plans to serve God. That can happen to any of us, young or old. So don't play games with God. He's a sovereign God. He's a holy God, and He will not be toyed with. But He will be responded to. But perhaps you also have understood that I've told you can't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the salvation is by God's sovereign grace. And so you say, well, I understand what you're saying, but I can't do anything, so I'll just wait. That's not what God designs for you in the doctrine of election and sovereign grace. No, He designs that doctrine to begin to humble you now, to put you on your face like the Syrophoenician woman. Ask for crumbs. You cast yourself on Him. It's a great mystery, a beautiful mystery. Yes, and we know at the end of the day that if you're saved, it's because He saved you. But he's telling you these things so you earnestly cast yourself on Him. Because you know apart from Him, you have no hope. You're finished playing games. And so, dear friend, throw yourself on Christ tonight. Do not leave this building not resting in Christ, this gracious Savior, our Savior. Amen. Father in heaven, we can only scratch the surface as we start thinking about grace. It is phenomenal. It is expansive. It is an infinite truth. And we have puny and finite minds. We pray, Lord, You'll give us something to take away. There will be a great comfort to those who need comfort. Assurance to those who need assurance, hope to those who need hope, a desire for holiness to all of us, and a desire for Christ for those who are yet apart from Him. And we ask these things in His name. Amen.